Peter chapter 3 again. Again, it seemed like we've been in 2 Peter 3 for a while, and yet it seemed like we just got started. We have been in 1 Peter and 2 Peter for a long time, but it's been less than 3 years, I think, so we're okay. I don't remember how long it's been, but it's been good. What a blessing. All the many admonitions and promises and warnings in these books, and no less so in this chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 1, 2 Peter 3, 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And I'm going to jump down to verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The day of the Lord will come. You got it? The day of the Lord will come. That's Peter's message to his readers and to us, and that's God's message to us. The day of the Lord will come, and the world is reserved unto fire. Reserved unto fire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless our time in the Word. Help me as I preach. Just give me strength, and I pray you work in my life. I need this Word, Lord. I need the admonition and the reminder, and I need to be prepared. Sometimes, Lord, I'm not prepared. I'm not ready as I ought to be, and I tend to sleep and slumber spiritually, and we need to all wake up, Lord, be stirred up as Peter would stir up their minds by way of remembering and reminding them of the great truth that Jesus Christ is coming again, and our duty and our privilege is to be ready, to be looking and to be ready. So may everyone here this morning, Lord, be ready. And I trust there would be anyone who isn't saved or they're not sure of their salvation, that today would be the day they take care of that and they give their lives and their hearts to you and trust you, repent of their sin, and turn to Jesus Christ, our only Savior. We pray in his precious name. Amen. The day of the Lord will come, verse 10. Verse 12, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. The day of the Lord will come, the day of God will come. In this final chapter, Peter's concern as a believer is just prepare. Just get their lives ready, their souls, for the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming, and they had better be ready, he says. What better person to warn them, remind them, than one who walked with Jesus for over 3 years himself, Peter. And they'd better be ready for that day. It is urgent that they be prepared. It is incumbent upon them that they be ready. It is of utmost importance that they be ready. He is coming back. He is. There's no doubt about it. No question marks at all. And that is our hope, our joy, our delight as we prepare for the coming of the bridegroom, for his bride. He is coming back. And this ought to strike fear and trembling into the heart of those who prepare not for the wedding and are found without a wedding garment in that day. But Christians have been anticipating and hoping for the return of the Lord from the time that Peter wrote these words Yea, from the time that Jesus himself taught his disciples that he would come again and receive them unto himself, back in John 14:3. And to think that the Lord is going to come so quickly, he likens it to the coming of a thief in the night. It's going to be as a thief in the night. And that is our blessed hope. That's our happy hope, that he will come quickly. He will come soon. And when he comes, it will be quickly. Quickly. Last time we looked at Peter's introduction to this chapter, and we saw his affection for the believers. He referred to them as his beloved, the ones he loved and the one Christ loves. And then we considered his focus upon the Lord's soon return. And third, we saw something of his fervency by his desire to stir up their pure minds by way of remembrance. He says in that very first verse, verse 1. This morning we see that the day of the Lord will come. I have a little outline in the back of the bulletin if you haven't seen it yet. So I'm going to follow this outline, and we're just going to look at point 1 this morning. But we see, number 1, the deniers of his return. This is outlining the whole chapter, kind of a broad outline. We see verses 1 through 7, the deniers, those who deny that he will return. Number 2, we need to have a desire for his return, verses 8 through 13. And then we should show diligence at his return, at the prospect of his return, verses 14 through the end of the chapter. So, first of all, the deniers, the denial or the deniers of the Lord's return. And we see 3 points we're going to look at this morning. Number 1, they are scoffers. Number 2, they are stupid. And number 3, they will sizzle. They will sizzle. I like that word, because that's what's going to happen. That's kind of strong language. It's not as strong as what the Bible says. Okay? If you don't like that, put the word seared. They will be seared. They're going to burn. There's a fire coming. But the scoffers are going to come. They are scoffers. Verse 3, knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. That happened in Peter's day. That's happening in our day, 2,000 years later. There shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, or since they died, all things continued as they were from the beginning of creation. One version translates it, scoffers will come with their scoffing. Another says, mockers will come with their mocking. That's the idea. Scoffers come scoffing and mocking at what Peter and the disciples and the believers were teaching. The scoffers, you see, will scoff. And they will come. And they will try to intimidate. So Peter warns his fellow Christians to expect them. To be forewarned is to be forearmed, right? Throughout the history of the church, false teachers have always been around to try to intimidate people by mocking them and mocking their faith. So we shouldn't be surprised when we see it in our day. It always has been. It always will be. It probably was happening in Noah's day. The people of when Noah was building the ark, you know, we assume that they were mocking. And they were saying, what are you building a boat for? We don't even know what a boat is. Rain? What is rain? You know? And they all perished, didn't they? They were mockers. So don't be surprised. These believers indeed believed in the second coming of Christ, and their belief was derided. It was ridiculed. And they would be tested for faith in Christ's promise. And you will be tested. And you'd better be tested. And count it all joy when you fall into various testings, temptations, and trials, James 1 says. Sometimes I'm afraid that's why we are hesitant to share our faith. We're scared to tell somebody about how they can become a believer in Jesus Christ. We don't want to hear any kind of criticism about what we believe, including our belief in the second coming. So we just remain silent. I don't want to stir people up. I don't want to get people mad at me. And when we think that way, we're kind of saying, that's fine. If they go to hell, I couldn't help it. I couldn't share my faith. I get intimidated. Oh, how, and we all face that. I get as intimidated as you do. We don't want to hear criticism. Sometimes we're inhibited from sharing our faith because we think we know that they are thinking we're weird. He already thinks I'm weird because he knows I'm a Christian, and if I talk to him about his need to be a Christian, he's going to really think I'm weird, and he won't be my friend anymore. But we need to take that step of faith. Sometimes just sharing our testimony, just telling someone, hey, did I ever tell you what the Lord did in my life many years ago? You say, well, I was a little kid when that happened, and it wasn't a great life-changing event at that time. Well, share with them what the Lord has done in your life recently. Can I tell you what God did for me recently and why I love him so much? You know, people listen to that. They want to hear that, and they will remember that. And God can use your testimony to bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ if we just be willing to do it when we're in a conversation with someone. But these scoffers will come with their scoffing and mocking in the last days. And the last days here usually entails the time between the Lord's first coming 2,000 years ago and his second coming. Though here it may point towards a time of the end. And in fact, may be one of the indications that the time of the second coming is near. Because evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. And that's what we're seeing here. They come attacking Christ's promise. And any who would believe such a crazy thing, well, they're going to mock him. They're going to scoff at him. Theirs is a vicious form of intimidation that derides hope-filled Christians as silly and uninformed. You're just stupid. Well, they are stupid. Notice how they come. They come walking after their own lusts. Is this not why they mock the teaching, the belief in the second coming? They don't want to believe that the judge is going to come back to hold men accountable for their lives. They don't want to have to give an accounting to the Lord, so they just deny that this is even going to happen. Walking or traveling, going in their own lust, it denotes a course of conduct or long-term behavior. In other words, they're living a lifestyle of lust and sensuality. They want to live according to the dictates and passions of their flesh, by their own lusts, their fleshly sinful desires. And to do that without the feeling of guilt and of being accountable for the lustful living, they conveniently do away with the promise of his coming. Well, I just won't believe it anymore. I'll believe in evolution instead. I don't believe God created this world. I don't believe that he died on the cross. I don't believe that he's coming again. Well, that doesn't change anything except my destination, right? They just do away with it. And there will then be no judgment, no accounting, and no hell. Because they want the freedom to pursue after lustful pleasure without any fear of future punishment. Everything is relative, right? Truth is what you believe it to be. And there are no absolute standards of right and wrong, of truth and error, of final justice, they believe. They convince themselves of that. But believers know better. Believers know there is a day coming. There will be an accounting, and every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Every one of us. And so believers live lives of holiness, right? And purity and godliness. They have a desire for holy living because they realize every one of us is going to give an account of his life before God. Romans 14:12. And in 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope purifies himself. Every man that has this hope of standing before Christ lives a life of purity, godliness, holiness. Not perfection, but that's our goal. That's our goal. And when we sin, and we do wrong, we confess it. We're quick to confess and give it to Jesus Christ and put it under the blood. You see? See in verse 4 how they deny the truth of his coming. They are saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things they continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing changes. Nothing will change. Right? Nothing will change. They say, it's ridiculous. He didn't return 1,000 years ago. He didn't return 100 years ago. He didn't come back 1 year ago. As you've all said might happen. It will not happen. You are nutcases. You are the nut jobs. You are in danger in that you are scaring innocent people into believing such nonsense. And that by telling them that they will be judged by God of your imagination, you're committing a hate crime. And we believe you ought to be locked up for it. That's where we're headed. That's where we are in America. In other words, Christians are a hate group that should be silenced and prosecuted and persecuted and put away. That's ever increasingly becoming their desire. Where's the promise of his coming? Where's your Christ? Is he there, here? Is he coming or going? Where's your God, if there is a God? You keep saying he's coming back, and he never does. Ignoramuses. Everything continues as it was from creation. He's not coming. There's no judgment. There's no hell. I don't believe it, and I won't believe it. But one day, friend, they will, won't they? All will be made believers, but many too late. Years ago, a long time ago, I was talking to my mom about the second coming of Christ and how he can come at any time and rapture us, take us up, and that he's coming in one day to set up his kingdom. And she said something to the effect, oh yes, I've heard that talk before. I remember as a little girl, maybe 10 or 12 years, people would, during World War II, she was born in 1933, so she would have been a young girl during World War II, and she remembers during World War II, that was a talk, that judgment is coming. This war means Christ is coming back. And they were saying then, she told me, that this was the end. But then she said, but it didn't happen. Now, she wasn't necessarily mocking it as much as, is it really going to happen? It didn't happen then, it hasn't happened yet, and will it happen? Of course, I tried to tell her, yes, it will happen. Mocking, scoffing, ridiculing, all because of a rejection of the truth of the very words of Christ that he would come again. They just deny it. He repeatedly taught his followers that he would return. When he ascended into heaven, remember what the angel said in Acts 1:11, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He went up, he's coming back down. He's coming again. And anyone that would scoff and mock at the promised return of Christ is walking on very dangerous ground, and that includes you, if you are among them. We don't want to be at all like the mockers. But then what about Christians who say they believe in his return, but they live their lives as though he never will, giving no thought of an accountability to Christ? Then I'll worry about it when the time comes. Well, we shouldn't worry about it. We need to do something about it now. They really aren't anticipating his coming. They really aren't that interested in what will take place in his coming. They just continue on with their life as though nothing has changed, and therefore nothing will change. And therefore, they don't need to be stirred up to change and look for that blessed hope. Because for them, it's not a blessed hope. Because they would be happy if things just did continue as they were from the beginning of creation. I don't want to be bothered. I just want to live my life, and I want everybody to leave me alone, and I'd just assume God leave me alone too. That's dangerous territory in which to be walking. So we see the denial of the Lord's return. First of all, they are scoffers. Secondly, they are stupid. These scoffers are stupid. Verse 5, for this they are willingly ignorant or deliberately overlook, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world was, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished in the flood. They are willingly ignorant. In other words, they choose to be ignorant. They don't have to be ignorant. There's no reason they should be ignorant, but they choose to be ignorant. They shut their eyes. They made a choice to not know what they could know and should know. The lost are like that. That which may be known of them, they choose not to know, and thus they choose to lose. They choose to lose. Romans 1, 18, where Paul writes, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because, verse 19, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them. And he goes on to say, in verse 20, they are without excuse. There's no excuse. They choose to be ignorant. In verse 22, professing them to be wise, they become fools or stupid. They profess to be wise, and they're really stupid. The lost are like that, aren't they? When they choose to reject, continue to reject Jesus Christ as Savior. I was like that. I thought, I don't need that religion. I don't need to go to church. And I made fun of people that did. That religion, that's not for me. Until God saved me. And then I realized there's a reason to go to church. I want to hear the word of God now. But they choose not to know, and they choose to lose. In Noah's day, God saw the wickedness of man and how great it was, and he would destroy man for his wickedness by a worldwide flood. And it's a fact. The worldwide flood is a fact. It is true history. Even Jesus Christ acknowledged the truth of the flood when he said in Matthew 24, 37, but as in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. As in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and knew not till the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So even Jesus confirmed that, yes, the flood happened and took them all the way. Verse 6 of our passage, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. The flood came and destroyed all of mankind except for how many? Eight. Only eight. How many people were living then? Estimates range from 750 million to 4 billion. You say, how could there be 4 billion people in that day? They lived to be 900 and some years old. That's how. And that estimate comes from Answers in Genesis, Ken Ham's organization. So we don't know, but you know there are millions, and those multiplied hundreds of millions, if not billions, died. God destroyed them all for their wickedness. It's a history. It's a known fact. And these fools choose to reject this truth, for they reject the truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And if they're going to reject the coming of Christ, they've got to reject the flood too and deny that that judgment ever happened. And as God judged the world with a flood, so Christ will come as a judge, and the heavens and the earth are reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, our passage says. You see, the lost world doesn't want to hear that, so they reject it by willful ignorance, but they are without excuse. God is not going to overlook that. They will be held accountable because they could have known him, and they choose not to. Verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water, in the water, the world was being overflowed with water perished. You see, by their self-made blindness, the false teachers willfully ignore two humongous events in world history. The first is creation. By the word of God, the heavens were of old. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God spoke the world and the heavens into existence. He spoke his word and it was there. It was created. He created something amazing and miraculous out of nothing. Out of nothing. And we're going to look later on about how God's going to remake all of that again one day when all of that is going to be destroyed by fire. Then he created the earth standing out of the water and in water. God shaped the earth between two areas of water, watery mass. There was a water under the earth, on the earth, and the watery, what many believe, the watery canopy above the earth. And God, we read about that in Genesis 1, 6 through 10. We won't take time to read that. And even though there was an ideal environment that man enjoyed, the spiritual climate of the pre-flood world deteriorated, and the wickedness of man grew so great that God said he would judge the world and drown all the millions except for 8 people. Only 8. 8, that's all. That's amazing. He destroyed them all. Because of his hatred for sin. It reveals to us his holiness and his hatred of the sin of mankind, his hatred for my sin and your sin. Whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. The world, meaning the world of people, not the physical earth itself, because the physical earth was not destroyed. It didn't perish. But the sinful world order was destroyed by the flood. And it took them all away, every single one of them, but Noah and his family. But these ignoramuses refused to acknowledge the truth of the world history due to their self-centeredness and stupidity. They denied the truth of the creation story and the flood that both proved that things do not always continue as they were. They don't always continue. In Genesis 9:11, God promised to never again destroy the earth by universal flood. Genesis 9:11 and 15. But that doesn't mean he will never again destroy the world, the universe. Au contraire, right? We see the deniers of the Lord's return. They are scoffers. Number one, they are stupid. Number two, and they will sizzle. Number three, verse 7. They will sizzle. The heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The world is reserved. There's a reservation with fire and the perdition of ungodly men. Because of sin like yours and mine, God drowned the world in a watery grave of judgment. And the present world system will be consumed by flames of fire in this day to come. In fact, the earth has a reservation with fire. And God's going to keep that reservation. And the Bible often associates fire with final judgment. Listen to Isaiah 66, verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire. And his chariots like a whirlwind to rend his anger with fury and rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. The New Testament also connects fire with judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 and following. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. So he's coming to destroy the world and human mankind by fire, while at the same time he will be glorified among his saints, you and me. Now, where does this fire come from? Where does this fire come from? Well, Let me tell you, I don't know. And nobody else knows. Nobody knows how this fire comes about. We do know it comes from God. That's what we do know. Isaiah said he would come with fire. 2 Thessalonians says he will be revealed in flaming fire. So the fire may simply originate from the person of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Does he have that kind of power? What did he say when he gave the Great Commission to the disciples in Matthew 28:18 and following? He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. If Jesus Christ has all power, he has the power to destroy the universe with fire. So the fire may simply originate from the person of Jesus Christ himself. Some say, well, it'll be a nuclear explosion since we have that capability now. Well, why does God need man's ingenuity and capability? He doesn't. It's almost as though they're saying, well, God's going to need our help, and now that we know how to build nuclear weapons, that's what he's going to use. The Bible didn't say that, does it? And not necessarily so. I believe that fire of judgment will emanate from his holiness. Our God is a consuming fire. And with that consuming fire, he will consume the earth. God has always been capable of nuclear explosion. And the entire creation, because of its basic atomic structure, is a potential nuclear bomb. But I don't believe it's going to be a nuclear bomb here and here and here. It's going to be the universe will explode somehow. I don't know. God can and will bring a type of atomic holocaust that will disintegrate the universe. In fact, verse 10, Peter says that the elements shall melt. And verse 12, the heavens shall be dissolved. We read, verses 10 through 12. And verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, right? Wow. That's going to be a fire and a melting and a dissolving of biblical proportions, don't you think? If there was ever anything of biblical proportions, it is this. God's going to burn up this world. Remember that. It'll help you in your walk with Christ as we journey through this wicked world, right? But why do we love it so? Because we got that sin we're still dealing with. The remains of sin we still battle. In the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and pride of life. What's God say? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And he goes on to say, and the world is passing away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. So do the will of God, and you don't have to worry about perishing in some fire, right? James 4:14, whereas we know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time, and then poof, vanishes away. Like this world is going to vanish away. The psalmist wrote Psalm 73:17-19, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end, the end of the wicked. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. God cast them down into destruction. How they are brought to desolation. In a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. And I believe that may include the tears of fire. Heaven and earth shall pass away, Jesus said in Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Jesus also said in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Don't be seeking happiness in this world. He can't give that to you. We'll never be content just seeking the things of this life. For the false teachers, for the lost, there's a reservation to fire. A reservation to fire. But for the Christian, to the saved, there's another reservation, right? John 4:14, Jesus said, "So whosoever shall drink of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water I shall give him shall be a well of water springing up unto everlasting life." Talk about the opposite of a reservation with fire. There's a reservation with eternal life and the water of life given freely. 1 Peter 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." God has something special reserved for you if you know him as Savior, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed the last time. Reservation with fire or reservation to eternal life? The choice is yours and mine. I trust you're choosing the right way, and that is to follow Christ and seek the kingdom of God. God help us to do that. God help us to rejoice and be looking for that blessed hope. To the Christian, his coming is a blessed hope. Not to the lost, not to the false teacher. And they need to hear, don't they? They need to hear. In spite of their mockery and scoffing, we need to tell it and shout it from the rooftop. Lord, God help us to have the courage to do that. And the consuming desire, the compassion to go to men that are lost and rescue them, saving them, snatching them from the fire. God help us. Our Father, thank you for the word this morning. Thank you for this powerful passage. We know we've been looking at a lot of judgment in these verses, but that's what you've given us here. And that's what we preach, because we know we need it. We need to hear. But Lord, we love to hear the way out of judgment is a way of Jesus Christ, who bore that judgment, who bore our judgment for sin in his body on the cross. And you saw our sin in the person, in the body of Jesus Christ, and you judged it there, Lord. And through faith in him, we are free from that judgment, Lord, because he bore it for us. Thank you, Lord, for so great a love for us that you died for us. And may we in turn love you with all of our hearts and love those all around us with the love that Jesus Christ has shown to us. Bless now as we close, we give ourselves to you, Lord, thanking you for what you've done for us in saving us from this wrath to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to number 366